We're doing the book of Shmuel. We're up to what's referred to often as the fourth chapter. And Shmuel had warned that something terrible was going to happen. Whoever heard it, Titzalna Shnei Oznav, he'd have ringing in his ears. And now we're going to see how his prophecy came true. The Jews go to war against the Philistines, and they camp by a certain big boulder. And the Plishtim camp on the other side. They go, they battle the first day, and we lose the first battle. 4,000 men lost the first day. They come back, and the elders question, why did God let us lose on this day? We must take the Aron to war. If we take the holy Aron with us to war, he will save us from our enemies. And so they sent to Shiloh, and they asked that the Aron be sent. And here there's a machloket, which Aron this was. The simple understanding is this was the Aron, with the two tablets.
The broke ones or the not?
Both, they were both together.
One Aron had the broke ones, and the other Aron had the not broke ones.
Okay, I think the simple understanding is Luchot v'Shivrei Luchot. Both of them were in that Aron. So over here, if you want, look at the Medrash. Over here, the Medrash goes into what were the Aronot that the Jews had. There was one that always went to war with them. Seems like this was not that one. This was the Aron. And Eli's two sons, they're with the Aron. They're the Kohanim. And when the Aron comes, everyone lets out a cheer, and they're rejoicing so loudly that the Philistines in the other camp, they hear the trumpets blowing, and they say, what's going on here? And then they find out that the Aron came. And the Plishtim got really scared. They said, now God has joined their camp. Oh no, this never happened before, that they brought the Aron with them to war. Who's going to save us from this great God? That's the God that destroyed Egypt. Be strong, be men, Philistines, lest you end up serving the Hebrews like they've served you. Be men and fight. And so now they redoubled their efforts. They went to war, and we lost. And the Philistines took the Aron. They killed 30,000 men. And there's a man of Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin is few in number. They've been wiped out at the end of the book of Shoftim because of the story of the concubine, the story of Pilegesh Begiva. And there's this man of Benjamin. You guys can guess who it is? Tall man. His name is Shaul, from the tribe of Benjamin. And at this war, at the end of the war, after they lost the war, Goliath walks over to the Aron and takes out the two tablets and laughs and says, ha! Look what I have here, God's two tablets. And you know who dares run up to him? Shaul runs up to Goliath and says, no you don't, grabs it out of his hand and runs kilometer after kilometer all the way back to Shiloh. Yeah, on that day he ran tens of kilometers, ran and he came back to Shiloh and he's carrying the two tablets. And Shiloh is yet to be destroyed. Shiloh will be destroyed shortly. And Eli is sitting, waiting to hear what's happening. He was worried that the Aron was taken. He's the Kohen Gadol. He heard people crying. He asked what's going on. Shaul quickly runs over to him. Eli was 98 years old. He was already, couldn't see well. And the man tells him, Shaul tells him, I'm the guy who came from the war front. I ran today. That's already bad news. Whenever we run, that's a sign that we're going to fall. So he says, the Jews ran, and a lot of people were killed. Our sages derive from this juxtaposition that it goes one after the other. If you run, then people get killed. And that's why when we'd go to war, there were special guards who would stand behind the camp. Anyone who tried to run, they'd cut his legs. Couldn't run. Anyone who tried to run away from the war front because he was scared would get his legs chopped off. That was their job.
Chopped off.
They had axes there. If anyone tried to run, You had two choices once you went out to war. Fight and die or die and die. One of the two. You couldn't turn back. Because once someone turns back, it weakens everyone. You know, it's a question of perception. If you think we're advancing, you advance. You know, how did Sharon break enemy lines? How did he get to Yerushalayim? So one of the books I read as a kid said that he told his driver, "You drive, and I shoot, and you don't stop till I tell you to stop." And the story has it that Sharon took apart the brakes. He couldn't hit the brakes. There was no brakes in that car. Sharon said, "Now you drive." And he never asked the guy to stop, and they made it till Yerushalayim. They didn't stop till they hit Yerushalayim. Sharon kept shooting, and the guy kept driving. That's what this history book wrote. I don't know if it's true. It says that when they got there, the guy said, "You know, I tried stopping 10 times along the way. I couldn't stop." Well, one of the keys to success is to keep advancing. So we had guards when we'd go to war, and we'd drive it from this pasuk. But once the Jews started running, that's when they started losing the war. Yeah, David.
So essentially, if you get your legs cut off, you're going to die.
Right.
And so the Soviets did the exact same thing, and that would suggest that maybe the Soviets weren't so bad for doing that kind of thing?
Maybe. Sometimes you have no choice, yeah. Yeah, Yehuda.
Do we know if Eli gave his consent to let the Aaron go at the war?
I don't know of a place that says it clearly. It's discussed a little bit among the commentaries, yeah. I don't remember. I didn't get to look it up today. I don't remember. We could look. If you remind me, we'll look. Ephraim. Okay. He says, and many Jews were killed. And your two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, died. And the Aaron was taken at war. And when he mentioned the Aaron, he fell off the chair, fell backwards, broke his neck. He was a heavy person, and he died.
Eli,
yeah.
Riding on the chair.
He was sitting on a chair without a back. Ever since this story, so parents are careful to tell their kids, don't sit on a chair without a back. Eli leaned back, he forgot there was no back, and he fell off the chair and broke his neck. How is that possible? What do you mean?
If you died from falling back.
No, but he broke his neck and died.
He was heavy. Years old or after
he was 98 years old and he was very heavy.
But like 98 years old doing
very
old people die.
Doing what?
This?
He wasn't, I mean, he was sitting on a chair without a back. He was like, oh, he's back. Forgot there was no back.
Well, that sounds a little far-fetched.
Okay, you know what Tom Clancy once said? The difference between writing fiction and non-fiction is that fiction has to make sense. Yes, sir.
I've heard that he was riding on the chair, on the back of the chair, and when he heard the news, he went, "Did he say?"
I hear. I don't know.
He was riding on a chair.
Oh, leaning back.
Yeah, leaning back, and then he went back, and then he hit his head against a rock or something.
So, philosophy, we shouldn't have.
No, I didn't say that. Doesn't say that, no. Just be careful. Just be careful. The pasuk says the reason he died from the fall was because he was old and he was very heavy. So he fell with a thumb. His daughter-in-law, Pinchas's wife, when she heard the news, she also, out of the shock, she went into labor and she did not live through the labor. It was an early delivery, and she was dying as she was delivering, and she named the child before she died. She named him Ichavod, lack of honor. She says, now that the Aaron was taken, my father-in-law died, my husband died. Now that the Aaron was taken, there the honor has gone from the Jewish people. We've lost our honor. And the Philistines took the Aaron and they brought him to the Philistine city of Ashdod, and they put it in their temple. They figured, our God conquered, this is the God that's been conquered. So they placed the Aaron before their God. They had a God that was like a mermaid. It was called Dagon. It was a fish and a human combined. So
fish on top or bottom? Mermaid?
I don't know. They wake up the next morning and they find Dagon, this fish god, falling on his face before the Aaron. So they figure, boy, I guess wasn't set well enough. So they flatten out the space, they establish their god again, and the next morning they find him falling before the Aron. He's like bowed before the Aron, and his head and two hands have been cut off, and they're on the doorpost. Only Dagon remained on the pedestal. So they figured, ooh, that must be a sign that the doorstep is a holy place. From that day onward, they never step on the doorstep. They'd always hop over the doorstep. They didn't get the hint. Maybe God was saying, you know, what are you saying? I'm defeated. He's the one that defeated me. So they didn't get the hint. So the next step was God punished the people of Ashdod. And the people of Ashdod started having problems with their digestive system. And digestive system, and God sent mice that started going up from beneath, and they started having mice that entered their stomachs from below, and mice, little mice. Remember, they used to go to the bathroom out in the fields, so when they'd relieve themselves out in the fields, mice would hop in, little mice, and they started having mice inside, destroying their intestines. So when this plague hit them throughout Ashdod, so they said, we don't want this Aron with us. The Aron is punishing us too much and is destroying our God. This isn't for us. They gathered the elders and they said, what should we do with the Aron? So they said, send the Aron to Gat. So they sent the Aron to Gat. And when it came to the city of Gat, again, same thing. City of Gat gets plagued. They start having their intestines destroyed. People are dying. The people send the Aron, this time they're not asking the elders, they send the Aron out to Ekron. The Aron approaches the border of Ekron, and the Ekron say, the people of Ekron, the Philistines say, ah, they want to kill me. They sent the Aron to me, the plague of death. They gathered all the elders, and they say, send them back to the Jews, we can't handle this Aron. He's going to kill all of us. Everyone was scared of dying, and the people of Ekron started suffering already. So people were dying left and right, and people were ill. So you had city after city of the Philistines, they won at war, but in Ashdod you had many, many dead, and you had many, many ill, and the same thing you had in Gat, and now in Ekron. So three of the five Philistine cities are massive infirmaries. They have a lot of dead and a lot of sick. So after 7 months of the Aron being shifted from here to here, the Philistines call all their sorcerers and their priests, and they say, what do we do? How do we send him back so that he'll stop punishing us? So they say, okay, you have to send him with a gift. You know, take gold and form it just like the plague that you had. Make five golden mice and five golden apertures like the entrance through which the mice entered, because that's the plague. And send it back and send it with this offering. And then maybe he'll stop punishing you. Why should you guys be heavy-hearted like the Mitzrim? Look, he punished the Mitzrim, and finally the Mitzrim had no choice. They let go of the Jews. So you don't have a choice either. So take a new wagon and take two young calves that never carried a wagon and bind their mothers behind. And then you'll see what happens if the young calves lead the way without any guide and they know how to carry a wagon. They've never done it before. Even though their mothers are bound behind them, you'll know it's a sign that this is what's supposed to be. And if not, then it's a coincidence. Yes?
I suppose it was mothers who were put into the wagons with their children behind.
You're right. I got it backwards. Thank you. Okay. He's right. It says the mothers were bound in the wagon and the children were tied up behind them. You're right. Thank you.
Golden mice and
That's what it looks like. That's what it says. That's what it seems to say. I was looking to see another commentary. Every year I look for another commentary to see if someone explains it differently, but that's what it seems to say. This is what they do. They take two cows and they bind their children behind, and they see their children through the fence. And they bind them to the wagon. They put the wagon on them. They put the Aron on the wagon. And they take a crate with a chest with the golden mice and the golden sphincter muscles. Yeah, that's what it's called.
That's the term.
Thank you. And the cows start going up to Beit Shemesh. They go a straight path, and they are singing along the path. They don't turn to the right, they don't turn to the left, as though they're pros. And the leaders of the Philistines followed all the way to the border of Beit Shemesh, and they see, this is what's happening. Beit Shemesh were busy harvesting, and when they see the Aron, they rejoice. Wow, God sent us back the holy Aron. It came to Yoshua Beit HaShimshi. They had a big stone there. They chopped up the wood of the wagon. They sacrificed the cows. And the Levites took him off the wagon. And they brought the chest with it. They brought sacrifices. And the leaders of the Philistines left. Now, they looked. And they started looking. Wow, look at what nice wings he's got. You know, the Aron was in the Holy of Holies. Ordinarily, no one was allowed to look at it. Here, they all came and started looking at the Aron like it was something that was anyone could touch. And they started saying, gee, what happened that you were so upset at us? And what happened that you're coming back now? They spoke disrespectfully towards the Aron. They said, what happened? Why'd you change your mind? Suddenly you do love us, you don't love us. And so they were punished. The verse says 70 men were killed and 50,000 were killed. And our sages have on tradition that these were 70 men, who 70 of the elders and 50,000 of the common folk. Or Chazal says 70 men, that each one of them had merits like 50,000 men. 70 of the greatest tzaddikim of the time suddenly dropped dead over there. So they said, what can we do? This is too holy for us, the people of Beit Shemesh said. So they sent word to Kiryat Yarim, Telstone, right here. You guys know Telstone, just out of Yerushalayim?
Next to Abu Gosh.
Right. Abu Gosh is next to Telstone, right. So they sent Aaron to Telstone, to Kiryat Yarim. And the people of Kiryat Yarim brought the Aron, and they brought it to the house of Avinadav, and they put his son Elazar in charge of taking care of being on guard for the Aron, and the Aron's going to stay there for 20 years. We're going to see how David's going to bring it up when he sets up a tent for the Aron in Yerushalayim. Now Shmuel calls the Jewish people. Yeah,
Rabbi. Was it there where they found the Aron there, and then they found it, and then they brought it back to Yerushalayim when David danced before it?
Yeah. So Shmuel calls the Jews and he says, you want to repent? Get rid of all the idol worship you have. Get rid of all the idols you have. They were serving God, and at the same time they had all these little gods at home, all these little idols. And they'd have these trees they would worship. Shmuel says, you want to get Philistine rule off of you, you have to repent. God's not going to help you when you're like this. So they started removing. Every person would get rid of their idols. Yes? That's a good question. It's a discussion in the Gemara exactly what trees they were worshipping. Christmas trees isn't a Jewish thing. We're not supposed to have a tree like that in our house. Even on Shavuos, there are opinions that say you shouldn't bring in trees into the shul, because it's like they do with their trees. So it's not a proper thing for a Jew to do, but whether it's idol worship or not, it's a little difficult, because today they don't worship the tree. And in those days, they would either worship the tree or they would worship a figurine that they'd bury under the tree. I'm not sure that you could say it's exactly like that, even though there are sources that seem to compare it, but could be like 200 years ago it was more like it. Today, people do it, they decorate it, they put all kinds of things. I don't know if anyone's worshiping anything about the tree. I don't know of anyone that's worshiping anything about the tree, nor do I know of anyone that's bringing the tree as a sacrifice to anyone. But then again, I don't know enough about Christianity. I mean, could be,
or
I'm missing something, I don't know. What?
Or very many Christians for that matter.
What?
Thank God the Rav does not know very many Christians for that matter.
Okay. So I don't know enough about it.
Was it Asherah cult though?
What? Asherah.
Asherah cult?
Asherah. That's what it's called, the Asherah, yeah. The trees. Asherah, Ashtaros. So Shmuel gathers them and he prays to Hashem. And over here the Pasuk tells us an interesting thing. It says they poured water before Hashem. So the Targum says they poured their hearts like water before Hashem. Very often we look for external things. People are always looking for segulas. What can I do to make God do what I want? That's basically what a segula is. Tell me a quick fix. Give me an amulet. So here it's not that they poured the water, but they poured their hearts. And if it means they poured the water, it was a sign that just like water gets poured on the ground, so too we spill ourselves before you, Hashem. We recognize we're in your hands. We regret that we've sinned. And Shmuel judged them. What was he judging them? People would come to him and ask him, I did this, I did that. Is it permissible? Is it prohibited? You know, every Shabbos, I take the chont, I put it on the plata. Shmuel would say, no, you can't do that on Shabbos. People would take their monetary matters to him, and he judged between two people, whoever had claims against one another. Tshuva is about also learning. Tshuva isn't just about sitting in our home and saying, okay, I want to be a better person. Part of tshuva is going to classes, learning how to be a better person, learning. You know, if you're not going to learn the mitzvot, you could want to be a better person all you want, but how are you going to be a better person? So part of what Shmuel did at that time was he sat down and gave shiurim, and he taught the people the things they needed to know, and he answered questions, and he also judged. People had issues with one another, tribes and people had claims against one another, and he sat down and judged, and he came to a conclusion. So we have to learn from this. You know, we had a fast day today. Our goal on a fast day is to do tshuva, to be better people. Well, the key to being a better person is wanting to be a better person, but also learning how to be a better person. So the Plishtim heard that we had gathered, so the Plishtim gathered for war. The Plishtim gathered for war. The Jews turned to Shmuel and they said, pray that Hashem should save us. They took one young animal, they brought it as sacrifice. Shmuel davened, and as he's davening and sacrificing, the Philistines attack. They attacked, and Hashem made great thunder over the Philistines, and they lost the war. And the Jews went out from that setting, the mitzvah, where they were gathered for days of learning and days of repentance. From there they went out to war. They were attacked by the Plishtim, they went out to war, and they chased the Plishtim, and they won the war. And Shmuel established a stone, and he said, this stone is representative that from here Hashem helped us. This is where we had this great salvation. And at that point, from that point onward, the Jews basically controlled the show against the Philistines. We're not going to finish with them until Shmuel comes along, until Shaul comes along. But technically we had the upper hand from here on in. We recaptured the cities they had taken from us. Ekron, Gat, one after another we captured the cities back, and we were at peace with the neighboring countries. And Shmuel would spend his life traveling throughout Israel, teaching the Jews and keeping them on this high moral level. Every year he traveled all around, and he did a unique thing. Remember, he started off his life in seclusion, living up by the temple in Shiloh. Mm-hmm. And now Eli died, and he takes the reins. He's the one leading the Jewish people. He's leading the Jewish people. He travels, but wherever he travels, he takes everything he needs with him. He never asked anyone for anything. Never asked a person for a thing. Wherever he traveled, he took his tents with everything he needed, so that he never had favors from anyone. No one ever funded anything. He made his own money, and he supported himself, and traveled throughout Israel, teaching the Jewish people wherever he went. Now, he became old, and if you recall, when he had his first prophecy, so Eli told him, I see you don't want to tell me. It must be a bad prophecy. God should do it to you if you don't tell me. And then Shmuel told Eli the prophecy, but being that Eli warned him with a curse, we have on tradition that curses come true even if you put a condition and the condition does not come true. We have to be careful what we say. And that's why people shouldn't say, well, if it happened to you, what would you do? Don't say if it happened to you. Chazal said that by saying if it happened to you, that's like saying a condition. If it happened to you, that's like a half a curse. It should happen to you. Chazal say when a person says, if it happened to you, then in heaven they start thinking maybe it should happen to the person. So Eli told Shmuel, it should happen to you if you don't tell me. Shmuel told Eli. And nonetheless, the same curse happened to him. Just like Eli's children did not go in his footsteps, they were not righteous, they did not take over the leadership of the Jewish people. At the same token, Shmuel's children, Yoel and Aviah, his two children, They were judges, and they did not go in his footsteps. The Navi describes it in harsh terms. The Navi says they took bribes. Chazal say it doesn't mean literally they took bribes. Chazal say what it means is they didn't do as good a job as him. They took wages for their workers. They'd have people there at the courts who used to write down the courts, whatever the courts ruled, and they'd have different workers, and they took money to support these people who worked at the courts. Shmuel never took a penny. They weren't as good as Shmuel. Shmuel traveled all around. They stayed there where they could support the people who worked for their courts. They figured, we're helping these people with Parnassah. But the Jewish people were losing. The Jewish people needed a leader that would travel around and help them like Shmuel had. So now they come to Shmuel with a complaint. They say, look, your kids aren't as good as you. We want a king. We want a king to judge us like all the nations. And when Shmuel hears that, Shmuel is very upset. What are they asking for a king for? Why do they want to move, to change the era? Until now they had judges, and now they want a king. Why do they want a king? So Shmuel understands that really this was a way of trying to absolve themselves from dealing with God. They wanted to have someone who he's responsible, the king, his family, and they could keep a distance from God. To have a judge like Shmuel who taught them, that wasn't what they wanted really. They wanted to find loopholes to stay away. And that's why they said, we want a king like all the nations. And when Shmuel hears that, that bothers him. Yes, sir?
Navi, wasn't Yoel the prophet, also the son of Shmuel?
He had the same name. Ah, that Yoel was a prophet, yeah.
So
right?
That Yoel who is considered by taking bribes or whatever.
That's what Chazal say. Chazal...
He's a prophet?
What?
He's a prophet? Not well, only a prophet, but a prophet is written in the scriptures.
Look, Chazal tell us that very often the Navi uses harsh terms. The Navi uses harsh terms when it says the Jewish people sin, they're not living up to the Torah, they're never going to succeed at war, they're not living up to my treaty. One Jew took from the spoils of Jericho. One Jew, and yet how does God word it? All of the Jews have sinned, and they're never going to succeed at wars, and they're not living up to their end of the deal. One Jew. And look at how God speaks about all of the Jews. God uses harsh terms. Chazal say that Hophni and Pinchas never slept with a married woman. The Navi says they did. Chazal say, yeah, when women would bring their sacrifice, it would take an extra day, and then those women would have to sleep away from home. They wouldn't be home with their husbands that night. So the Navi calls it that they slept with them. They didn't really sleep with those women. Look at how the Navi calls it and what our tradition has.
Why are Chafni and Pinchas considered negative characters?
First of all, it's a machlokas if both Chafni and Pinchas are negative. It's a machlokas among Chazal. But at any rate, the Navi holds them accountable. And in a matter of Chilul Hashem, when a person is at the top, even a minor act has great ramifications. Shaul was a bigger tzaddik than David. Imagine that. Mm-hmm. Chazal say that God said to David, if the roles were reversed, you know how many Davids I'd kill for Shaul? You happen to be born in this mazel. He was born in that mazel, so he has the position of the one chasing, and you're the one being chased. And you're going to be the next king. But if things were reversed, believe me, you'd be dead by now. Shaul was a huge tzaddik. We don't begin to understand the greatness of Shaul. And yet, the Navi describes him in all kinds of terms. We'll see. So, over here too, it's a good point. We just started learning the book of Yoel on Friday. And Chazal say that Yoel was the son of Shmuel, this son of Shmuel. So, yeah, even though the Navi uses harsh terms, Chazal say it's not that he took bribes, but rather he erred in one calculation. He figured it's better to stick around in one place, and I'm helping all these people with Parnassah, because all the Jews come here to be judged. And they didn't take into account that by staying in one place and judging, they weren't teaching as much as if they were traveling. Imagine if they had Arutz Meir back then. Okay, back to the Navi. So God tells Shmuel, listen to them. It's not you that they've disgraced, it's me that they don't want. You take care of them. And they don't really want to be judged the way of the Torah. They don't want me ruling over them. They want a king, just like they've been behaving from the day I took them out of Egypt. They were always looking for excuses. This isn't new. They always try. They went with other gods. Now they're looking for a king. They're always looking for a different figure to rule over their lives but me. A judge was like a prophet, was representative of me. What's the difference between a judge and a king? A king has a dynasty. His children are king after him, and then their children. A king has more power. A king has the mitzvot that limit him. A king has a different role than a shofet. A shofet is a spiritual person who was appointed as a leader, and most often his own son was not the shofet. Whoever was fit to be the next spiritual leader. Mm-hmm. A king, it stays in the family. You know, if only there's someone who's worthwhile or close to worthwhile, it stays in the family. So Hashem says, I know what they're thinking. They figure with a king, they'll be distant from me. They'll have another ruler in their life. So listen to them, but warn them what's going to be with the king. And Shmuel is about to warn them, and from here we learn some of the laws of kings. Shmuel is going to warn them what a king may do. Yes.
So if a king is imperfect, why right now we wait for a return of the king dynasty? Why don't we wait for the return of the judges?
Let's ask the question stronger. If the king is imperfect, if it's not a good thing, so why does the Torah give us a mitzvah to appoint the king? Okay. Isn't that a stronger question?
Yeah.
We have a mitzvah, appoint the king, and yet God is saying no. So that's why we said it depends on where the desire for a king comes from. At some point we would have to have a king, but the people's request for a king at this point stemmed from a bad place. They could have made the same request with good intentions, and then it would have been good. There are multiple understandings. I'm giving one of them. You want, look at the Rishonim over there. On the mitzvah of Som Tasim Alecha Melech, over there they discuss what was wrong with the request over here. Also the commentaries over here give other interpretations. Yes, sir?
But we don't even have a clue what it means. When we say we want a king, I don't think we know what it was like.
We'll see in
a
second.
What the right way for a king, what the right meaning to have a, like the right reason to have a king would be. I mean, we just have, we have a concept of a democracy, basically, right now. We don't even have this.
In a nutshell, a king is supposed to fill in the gaps of the Torah. Torah says if a person transgresses Shabbos, in order for him to be punished, there have to be two witnesses who warn him and tell him, if you do that, you will get the death penalty as it says in the Torah, and quote the Pasuk. Now you understand that that's almost never going to happen. Right? So what happens if a guy is a murderer? He's a bank robber. Yeah, Jesse James. He's robbing bank after bank and killing people. And you never have two witnesses that saw him and warned him, right? Any witnesses are dead. He leaves no witnesses. So what are you going to do with him? How could you punish him? So the courts had ways, they had halachic loopholes. If they ever caught him, they could incarcerate him and feed him food that would shorten his life. He'd be dead in 2 months. I mean, they'd give him food that would destroy his intestines. They wouldn't kill him. They had ways of dealing with a person like that. But
right,
and they had ways of taking care where they didn't technically kill him, but he'd be dead. But really, that's where the king comes in. The king is supposed to fill in the gaps where the Torah doesn't cover the laws. The Torah is given for a highly moral society. For a highly moral society, so then the Torah tells us how to lead our lives. What happens when people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing? Who's going to beat them up and tell them you can't live your life like that? That's where you need a king. The courts don't have the capacity to deal with that. That's why the courts also stopped administering the death penalty, and many of the laws stopped being applied long before the destruction of the temple. Because they saw the people were not on the level to apply Torah law to their life. People often say, we need a Torah lifestyle. The Torah will tell us how to lead our lives today. Yeah, the Torah tells us how to lead our lives today, but even within the Torah, we have the recognition that when a large part of the people are not anywhere near the moral level of the Torah, that's when you need either a king or you need a modification, like the Chazon Ish wrote. Today we would not apply all the laws of the Torah by force, even though technically once we have a court, we should say, no one's allowed to desecrate Shabbos. If we catch anyone desecrating Shabbos, we'll put them in jail. But that's not practical today. So the Chazon Ish writes, even if we had a court today, even if we controlled the Memshalah, The Memshalah were completely from Jews. So that's what Professor Nehman said. We should turn back to the laws of the Torah. He's right. People don't know what it means to go back to the laws of the Torah. It means that the government wouldn't fund buses driving on Shabbos. But it doesn't mean that today we'd put the police force out on Shabbos and anyone that was caught driving would get taxed. That's not the way we would work it if we run the Memshalah. That's not the way the Halacha wants us to work it. Technically, if 99.9% of the Jews were living up to the Torah the way they should, and there was 1 out of 10,000 who was driving on Shabbos, then we'd catch them and put them in jail. Then we would run the show that way. Well, today that you have... What?
In jail or kill him?
We wouldn't kill him. It depends on where he's coming from. You need to have warnings. You have a whole procession that the Torah demands. We wouldn't kill him, but we would tax him, we would punish him, and we'd educate him. Today, the way to educate people is not by putting them in jail. And when you have such large numbers of people who don't begin to know what Judaism is all about, the Torah doesn't mean in such a situation just take the laws verbatim and apply them. Chazon Ish writes this.
Does that mean that now the Torah Shabbat, the Oral Torah, has now determined that we should no longer apply those laws?
Well, no, there's a way to apply them.
For example, of killing?
No, because even in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, if you had a Tinok Shenishba, someone who had no concept of what Judaism is, you wouldn't administer. The Torah doesn't want you to administer these punishments. That's called an onus.
I know, but I'm saying, theoretically, let's say there's a person, he went through his 12 years, went through the... So let's say some big rabbi just decided all this after... decided to, in front of Adam, witnesses and everything like that, in front of it, and he just decided, forget it, I'm finished.
he might get the death penalty. Right?
But I'm saying, but according to what the Chazon Ish says, we would still administer this person?
We don't go by individual basis, meaning when the courts decided they're not giving the death penalty, they gave it to no one. It's not like for this guy, yes, and for that guy, no.
But theoretically,
he should get the death penalty, but we wouldn't administer.
But according to, is that what the Torah Shabbat Oral Torah has determined that we don't do that anymore?
Today we don't give death penalty. You need to have smicha going back to Moshe. We don't have smicha going back to Moshe. Well, we don't have the power to do it. We don't have anyone that's a legitimate rabbi. But this goes into a much broader discussion. Every rabbi today is a rabbi by today's terms. In order to be a rabbi, you have to have rabbinic ordination from someone who had rabbinic ordination, from someone who had all the way back to Moshe. We don't have anyone like that anymore. So we can't... In that sense, yes. In that sense,
how
we...
So,
hey, guys, we're going off on a...
Let's go back to the...
Long tangents, yeah.
Have we removed any punishments? Have we removed anything?
We don't remove it, but...
The Torah Shabbat says we don't do that anymore?
Not that we don't do it, but we found a halachic way to stop doing it. 100 years before the destruction of the temple, the Sanhedrin went into self-imposed exile to ensure that we would no longer administer these punishments. The only way we could do it is when the Sanhedrin's in place. And they're not in place. They went into exile 100 years before the destruction. Ephraim, you have a question?
We can't re-educate people by putting them in prison. The Chinese managed to re-educate 1 billion people 40 years ago by putting them in prison during the Cultural Revolution.
I don't know enough of history. I don't know. I hear. Okay. So, yes, sir. So give me 1 second. Just give me your friend's name. We want to dedicate some learning to him.
Liran Agadah.
Okay.
I don't know what
his mother's name. Said Liran Agadah should have a refuah shleima. It's a student here at the Machon that seems to have.
Yes.
Okay. So he should have a refuah shleima. Okay, so Shmuel is going to review with them the laws of a king. Yes, sir.
On that